All right, good morning. Good morning, everyone. Today we are back in our Acts series. We've taken a break for like a month and a half, and today we're back in the history books. The book of Acts is really the history of the Christian church. It's a story of how this Christian movement got started about 2,000 years ago. Now, here's a little backstory, okay? Before the book of Acts, before 2,000 years ago, the whole world was ruled by the power of sin and death. But Jesus, about 2,000 years ago, he conquered that power of sin and death by his death on the cross. He did that for humanity. So on the cross, he toppled the authority of sin and started his rule on earth. And after resurrection, he ascended into heaven. He ascended into the heavenly court and took his throne next to God the Father. And he began to rule over the whole earth. And quickly after that, from heaven, he sent down his Spirit to fill his followers, to enable them to continue his mission in the world. And that mission was to expand the reach of his kingdom by sharing the news of his reign, starting from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And someday in the future, Jesus will come back from the heavenly court and he will establish his throne fully on earth, and he will establish his kingdom on earth entirely. And at that time, anyone who acknowledges him as king will be able to enter into his eternal kingdom and enjoy all his blessings. But anybody who rejects him as king will be cast away. So between Jesus' ascension and his coming back, this time period is called the church age. So the historic account of the book of Acts records the first few decades of the story of this new church. And we are somewhere in this church age. We too are waiting for Jesus to come back. So why do we study the book of Acts? Right? How is it helpful to us? I think you can already see it, right? We are in the same age. Although we are not dealing with the same problems as they were, like we're not fighting about the Jews and the Gentiles, like we don't talk about circumcision openly anymore. We don't have prophets telling us about famines. But we do have many, many things in common, right? We serve the same King, Jesus. We have the same Spirit who lives inside us, and we have the same mission, right? And we face the same enemy, which would be the lingering power of sin and death in the world and even inside of us. So there are many principles that we can extract from these stories, and they are readily applicable to us as a church in the church age. So I hope over the past few months, as we've gone through the first 10 chapters in the book, you have seen the power and the usefulness of these stories in shaping us as a church and giving us wisdom in how we are to live as a church in a modern context. So we will do that for a little bit more. We will study 5 more chapters before we take another break. And I trust that God will continue to give us wisdom and how we are to carry out the mission that Jesus gave to us and gave to his people across the church age. So today we are in chapter 11, and you just heard the story read. Chapter 11 is really, in a sense, a recap and a reaction of the story in chapter 10. Now, it's been, again, a month and a half before we studied chapter 10, and many of you weren't here when we study chapter 10. So let me quickly remind you of what happened in chapter 10. But to talk about chapter 10, I need to talk about chapters 1 through 9 very quickly, okay? Now, the Christian movement in the story of Acts, it started out as a Jewish movement. All the significant events and all the players all centered around Jerusalem initially. But this movement quickly spread beyond Jerusalem to the entire region of Judea and Samaria, to the whole land of Israel. And in chapter 10, this Christian movement crossed another critical boundary and entered into the non-Jewish, or they call it Gentile region, and made the gospel available to non-Israelites. That's what happened in chapter 10. Now, this groundbreaking shift, it was actually already prophesied in the Old Testament. So it was not necessarily a surprise to anybody who were familiar with the Bible. But for the Christians at the time, because of their cultural context, this was not at all a straightforward boundary crossing. It was quite awkward and frankly difficult. Because Israel has had a very complicated and strained relationship with non-Israelites, with the Gentiles. And that was, for the most part, their fault. Right? So it happened because, true, Israel was indeed a special nation. Initially, God chose Israel out from among all the other nations to be a priestly nation. To be a priest for God, which means to be a channel through which God would use to install or instill or implement the salvation plan for the entire world. All right, so that was Israel's special job. And part of being a priest, a very important part, was that the prophecy says that the Savior of the entire world would be born through the nation of Israel. And surely Jesus was born as an Israelite. But other than that, before that Savior Jesus was born, Israel had this job as a priest to guard the prophecy of the coming Savior. Right? So that's the job of priests. Right, is to guard the prophecy and pass it down generation to generation, to also teach the rest of the world to anticipate the coming of the Savior. So as a priestly nation, God gave Israel some outward signs to mark them out as priests. So it's sort of like their special uniforms. They had regulations about food, about clothing, about holidays that would separate them out from other people. And circumcision was a very important marker for ethnicity. Now, this separation initially was, in some sense, necessary and helpful because, again, their job was to pass down and guard that prophecy generation to generation. So that separation was helpful to keep the separation clean so that they could pass down the pure prophecy successfully. And that separation, in a sense, was for the benefit of the rest of the nation, because again, the prophecy that they were guarding was for the rest of the nations. So the boundary was not in and of itself bad by any means, but Israel, in their own sinful pride, they turned that separation into a divinely sanctioned ethnocentrism. Right? God marked them out from among the peoples for other people, and they thought that that automatically made them superior to the rest of the peoples. So they began to double down on those outward signs of separation. They hyper-focused on circumcision, and they became pathologically meticulous about the food laws and the keeping of the times and festivals and all that. So they have kind of gone awry. The original plan was that once the prophecy was realized, once the Savior came into the world, Israel would take the lead to receive the prophesied Savior and follow his lead and break that boundary to bring salvation to the rest of the world. So that was the plan, right? And now, Jesus has come, right? Jesus has come. So the prophecy has been realized. So it's go time for them, right? They should turn defense into offense. There's nothing to guard anymore because the prophecy has been fulfilled. So it's time to break that old barrier and go to the nations and to bring salvation to all. But for most Israelites, they not only rejected Jesus as the prophesied Savior, they kept holding on to that separation, and they indulged in their ethnic pride, and they completely failed at their job. So that's the old Israel I've been talking about in the previous chapters. That's what they did. Unfortunately, not all Israelites failed at their job. Some did receive Jesus as that prophesied Savior and became his follower. And in chapter 10, Jesus orchestrated his followers to cross that boundary as prophesied and bring salvation to the Gentile regions. So chapter 10 is really the story that's happening over here, and it occurred through some obedient followers of his. And in particular, he used a vision to instruct Peter to go to a Gentile's home to bring salvation to them. And that was not an easy move for Peter because, remember, he was deeply affected by the sinful patterns, the cultural patterns of the Israelites. So that was not an easy thing for Peter to do. He had to set aside some of the very core beliefs that he had as a person. But he obeyed Jesus, and he successfully brought salvation beyond Israel according to God's plan. And he enjoyed deeper knowledge and deeper partnership with Jesus through that event. Again, that was chapter 10. Jesus' kingdom expanded into the Gentile regions as planned. And the plan worked under Jesus' direct intervention, and it worked as a result of Peter's obedience. So the kingdom successfully expanded, and it was happily ever after, right? Yeah, not so quick, right? In chapter 11, quickly, we see some problems. Right, chapter 10 was Peter doing some hard things, letting go of his past, and successfully bringing salvation to Gentiles. And in chapter 11, some Jewish people back home in Jerusalem, they heard about what Peter did, and they didn't like what they were hearing. Okay? They're called the circumcision party. It's funny that a group of people would label them as circumcision, but that's what they did because that was their ethnic pride. Okay? They'd be like, some low-level Gentiles somehow have the same standing as us, the pure Jews, and they have the same standing in this new church that we're trying to start. And they disapproved of Peter's hanging out in Gentiles' homes and eating with them. Because that was, again, a no-no according to Jewish laws. So Peter heard this, and he began to retell the story of what happened in chapter 10, right? In verse 4, Peter began to talk about the story of what happened, right? How he saw the vision, how God declared all the animals clean, meaning that all the peoples are now are targets to receive the salvation, and how he was invited to speak to Gentiles, and the Spirit confirmed this, so he went, and while he was preaching, the Spirit quickly filled all the Gentiles present, just as how the Spirit filled the Jews early on. And verse 17 was the punchline in Peter's storytelling. That was the key for Peter's storytelling. He says, if God gave the same gift to them, to the Gentiles, as he gave to us, the Jews, well, the gift was really the Spirit, right? Who am I to stand in God's way, right? Jesus has made it abundantly clear by his Spirit that these Gentiles are as Christian as we are. So, again, Peter was making it clear that there was a clear outward sign that the Spirit was with the Gentiles. So once I see that sign, I cannot stand in God's way. Right? That was clear as day. And then when the dissenting Jews heard about this, they fell silent. Right? They fell silent because they had nothing to come back at this clear work of the Spirit. Now, they didn't just stay silent. they actually celebrated the progress of Jesus' plan of salvation in the world. Okay, so that was the first movement of the story in chapter 11. So what's going on in this section is that, you see, the church was a group of people who pledged to be faithful to Jesus, right? But they were clearly still influenced by their past. There were still misunderstandings and sinful patterns that needed to be dealt with. And as the kingdom grew and matured, Jesus took that initiative to push the boundary of human limitations. Right? He didn't wait for his people to figure things out. He didn't wait for his people to come to senses and to outgrow their own past. He took that initiative and made changes to his kingdom. He took charge of the expansion program and he asked his church to keep up with them. And here, the Jerusalem church clearly see what Jesus did, and they could not deny that clear evidence. So they responded with obedience. They accepted the Gentiles into the church, and they celebrated their inclusion. So this first section was really the story of the Jerusalem church repenting and catching up in their understanding of Jesus' plan for his church. And in the next section, verses 19 and on, the people who moved out of Jerusalem because of earlier persecution, they also experienced a similar transformation. Right? Initially, the Jewish people who went out of Jerusalem, they only preached the gospel to other Jewish people. They did not break the boundary yet. But some Jewish Christians from some of the more Greek-influenced cities began to break that ethnic boundary and began to make the gospel available to the Gentiles as well. And they saw great success. Right? Many Gentiles believed in Jesus. Now, these all happened in a northern city called Antioch. It was a predominantly Hellenistic city, so predominantly Gentile. So you could imagine that the Jewish people there would be divided on the issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Some would definitely still be a little hesitant about this drastic change. So when the Jerusalem church heard about this movement, they sent Barnabas to Antioch to affirm this change. Now, if you remember the earlier stories, Barnabas seems to be the expert encourager in the storylines, right? Earlier in the book, when people were selling their lands to fund the mission, Barnabas was one of them, and he was the first person to accept Saul when he came to Jerusalem. And now he is tasked to enter into a potentially conflicted situation to affirm the inclusion of Gentiles and encourage everyone to hold on to the core message of the gospel and distinguish and let go of the cultural baggage that should belong to the past. Now, in his effort, he went to find Saul, right, the heavyweight theologian. He found Saul to ask him to come to Antioch to provide solid teaching on this topic and other general Christian teachings. And as a result, the church in Antioch, a predominantly Gentile church, they became strong and they matured, and they did so with the support from the Jerusalem church. Now, if you'll notice, this could only happen because the Jerusalem church, they repented of their earlier misunderstanding about Gentiles. And that repentance led to real actions, right, which were to supply the Gentile church with what they needed to grow well. Right? So the Gentile church flourished after the repentance of the Jerusalem church. Now, the story is not done. Right? There's that little section toward the end. In the next section, starting in verse 27, it is the Antioch church's turn to shine. Now, when we read this chapter, we might wonder, what's this short section doing here? This is a section about famine. I thought we were talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Why all of a sudden talk about famine? is Luke all of a sudden wanting to teach us about interpreting prophecy? Or is Luke trying to teach us about a church-run social welfare system? Why did he include this short story toward the end of this section? Well, as usual, to get to the deeper meaning of some of the narratives in Luke's account, think Old Testament. Right? What allusions is he trying to make? What point is he trying to make? All right, what does this short section remind you of in the Old Testament? I'll give you some hints, okay? There was a prophecy about a worldwide famine. All right. And because of that foreknowledge, some people got to prepare beforehand. And that preparation saved other people. Okay. What story is that? Joseph? Could be, okay, let's try something else, okay? It's a story about a large family, and some people from the family initially didn't like some other part of the some other people in the family, so they rejected them. But then later, it was that rejected party who became the savior of the entire family in a famine. That has to be Joseph's story, right? It has to be. Okay, see, Jerusalem and the region of Judea, they were particularly vulnerable to famines because of their geographical features. So knowing this, the Antioch church decided to prepare beforehand to help the Jerusalem church get through the famine. So like in Joseph's story, although initially some Jewish people from Jerusalem rejected the Gentiles, but through this famine, it was made abundantly clear that they were, after all, one big family. And that's what this short section is really highlighting. That's what this section is teaching. And you could imagine that initially, the relationship between the two churches could be a little awkward, right? Because initially, some from the Jerusalem church were hostile toward the Gentiles. But then later, the Jerusalem church did send official help through Barnabas. So it was a little bit of a mixed signal, right? But then the Jerusalem church back home, they probably didn't know for sure if the Antioch church received their help well. But now, by sending material help to Jerusalem church in a famine, the Antioch church made it abundantly clear, right? They expressed their love toward them and maybe even forgiveness toward them, and they expressed their commitment toward them by these physical, actual material help. So like the story of Joseph, this chapter is really a story of a big family, right? It's a story of forgiveness and a story of reconciliation. So how do we apply this story to our church in our context? All right, again, we're not dealing with the same divides, right? The divides between the Jews and the Gentiles. But in the life of our church, or in the life of any church in the modern context, we're constantly facing the friction between older and newer Christians. Right? And you could put different labels to it. Long-time Christians, or newer Christians, traditional Christians, or more modern Christians. I'm not going to drill down on the labels, but I hope you get the sense of what I'm going for. So I'm just going to loosely label these two groups as the old and the new. Okay, the old and the new. Now, in our story, the old corresponds to the Jerusalem church. Now, old, not necessarily meaning in age, just they came here earlier. They arrived earlier, right? They received the gospel early on, so they've been in charge for quite some time. But later on, they needed to be shaped by Jesus to let go of their misunderstanding, and they needed to repent in order to accept and support the newer Christians. Whereas the new corresponds to the Antioch church, right, which may initially have felt rejected by some from the older generation in some things, yet they still depended on the old generation to grow and to mature. But later, they could really quickly play some vital roles and be helpful to the older generation and to the entire church family. So that's the story we have in chapter 11. So what does this story tell us? I want to first focus on verse 18. Verse 18. Verse 18 could be the interpretive key to the storyline of this chapter. Verse 18 says, this is the confession of the Jerusalem church when they heard Peter's story. Okay. The Jerusalem church confessed that to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Now, the key to their spot-on theology is the word grant. God has granted repentance that leads to life. This is the very reason they could humble themselves and accept the Gentiles. Now, the key to this word is that they understood that for anybody to receive repentance and receive the gospel, it's a gift from God, right? It's a gift from God. Nobody did anything to earn their own salvation. Nobody did anything great to make themselves worthy to receive the salvation. Everybody received it as a gift. So whether you are the early recipients or the later recipients of the gift, you are a recipient of the gift. Like, you don't own the thing, right? You don't own the gift. So you're not in charge, right? The person in charge is the person who freely gives to whoever he likes. So if you happen to receive the gift earlier, which would be the Jerusalem church and older Christians, be careful not to impose your personal preferences on the church of Jesus and act like you own the place. Now, this could be the danger older Christians fall into, because we are familiar with the way we've been doing church. Right, the way we do personal devotions, the way we share the gospel, the way we run things in the Christian circles. And if we're not careful, we might assume that all the things that we do are actually the way of God when it comes to spiritual things. And we don't realize that that's actually just our subculture. That's just what we're familiar with. That's not necessarily spiritual to everybody. So if we hold onto our own subcultures that way, maybe the music style we have, the sermon style we prefer, the interpersonal social norms that we adopt, if we hold onto those things and label them as spiritual for everybody, we could be unknowingly rejecting or excluding the newer Christians, and that would be standing in God's way. All right, so we older Christians, we must take heed and focus on the genuine fruit and work of the Spirit. All right, we must train ourselves to see through the cultural veils and identify the works of God in people, which would be the true repentance marked by love, joy, peace, and all the spiritual characteristics. And once we identify them in people, in the newer Christians, we must work to overcome our own cultural biases, and we must provide support to help those newer Christians to integrate into the church so that they can grow well. That's the responsibility of us older Christians. Again, we might not enjoy or appreciate the subculture of the newer Christians, but as we see the works of the Spirit in them that cannot be denied, we must not stand in God's way. We must allow God to use us to bless them. Now, for the newer Christians, according to this story, as you are integrated into the church, know that it would be not uncommon that you might feel some friction due to the cultural baggage from the older Christians. As you can see in the story, the older Christians are not perfect at all, right? They still needed to be shaped by Jesus. So as you experience that, be patient with them as they mature under the guidance of Jesus. And that's no reason to disrespect them and to dismiss them in everything. we must be patient with them because we must know that, according to this story, most likely God will still use them to bless you, right? To give you the resources you need to grow well as young Christians. So be respectful, right? Respectful not in the sense that you accept all of their teachings, accept all of their subcultural preferences, but be respectful in the sense that that you know that God is still choosing to use them to nourish you. And for newer Christians, you also must learn from this story that as you mature, God can and will quickly use you to play important roles in the church. And sometimes vital roles, roles that would help the church stay alive and thrive, right? Yes, you might be a newcomer, but if the shape of the story holds true, then we can expect newer Christians to quickly play important roles for the church. So when the time comes, be ready to step into that role confidently and serve the family of God. That's the story that we see in Acts 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story here. Thank you for the shape of the story that we observe in this narrative. Help us remain faithful to you and help us remain thankful to you that we received the salvation that you gave to us. You granted that repentance to us, whether we received it early or we receive it really recently. Help us stay humble and help us focus on the true works of the Spirit that cannot be denied so that we don't stand in your way. I pray that you will teach our church to nourish one another, older Christians nourishing newer Christians, and newer Christians respecting and supporting the older Christians when it's time. I pray that you will work that reconciliation continually in our church. And as we see in this world, especially things that are happening in Minneapolis this week, we know that this world desperately needs reconciliation. And our hearts ache with the people and for the people, but we know that without you, without your Spirit, reconciliation is impossible. And we do have your Spirit living inside of all of us, whether old or new. So we pray that the power of your Spirit will work inside of us to work that love and that mutual commitment and that reconciliation first and foremost in our church. So that after we have received and tasted that reconciliation and that love within ourselves, we will somehow be able to spread that love to our community and to the wider world. I pray that our church and churches in the Twin Cities will be your light to our neighbors. We don't know how that might happen, but we trust that as we work on using your Spirit to love our brothers and sisters and our neighbors, you will do the work that seem impossible to us. I pray this and pray this for our church in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing doxology.